Mark chapter 14, please. With Resurrection Sunday coming up in this month, we thought we would slightly depart from our theme for the year, stay in the book of Mark, and consider some events that lead up to the resurrection of Christ. A little bit out of order, since today is the day we observe the Lord's table, we're going to look at this passage of Scripture that addresses that event. Next week, being what they call Palm Sunday, we'll go back 6 days and look at the triumphal entry of Christ, and then we'll have the special crucifixion service on Friday evening, the 19th, and the resurrection service on the 21st. Today, Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 25, the sacrifice of the betrayed master. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the sacrifice Jesus Christ gave of himself for us, a sacrifice and an offering unto you to bear our sins in his body on the cross, to shed his blood to redeem us, to die and to raise again to give us eternal life. Thank you. Help us to appreciate our Savior so much more as we look into this particular passage of Scripture and the events they tell us about. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. In eternity, his name is Jehovah. In the Trinity, his name is the Son of God. In his earthly assignment, his name is Christ. In his human nature, his name is Jesus. He has many other names as well. Advocate, Alpha and Omega, Beloved, the Branch, the Bright and Morning Star, the Chief Cornerstone, the Everlasting Father, the Wonderful Counselor, the Desire of Nations, Emmanuel, I Am, the King of Glory, the Lamb of God, the Lily of the Valley, the Lord of Hosts, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, Redeemer, Rose of Sharon, the Good Shepherd, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the Son of the Highest, the Stone of Stumbling, the Sure Foundation, the Truth, the Way, the Word. He is truly an amazing person, the most amazing person that has ever walked on the face of the earth. But he is more than that. He is God. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. And he is our Savior. As we approach the anniversary of his death and resurrection, he is worthy of our attention and to the our attention to the events that took place that lead up to that most remarkable of all events in human history. For history is his story. It was the time of the Passover, Mark chapter 14 and verse 12, and the first day of unleavened bread when they killed the Passover. In the history of the event of the Passover, it was the time when Israel was redeemed and saved from Egypt. That first Passover was intended to be a picture of what Christ would do for mankind, and that's why he was crucified on the Passover. Jesus himself would go to Jerusalem and observe the Passover every year. And now this time, he would be the Passover lamb. In fulfillment of those amazing prophetic words of Abraham when he was about to slay his own son Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 8. Here in Mark chapter 14 and verse 12, the disciples inquire as to where he would like to have the Passover meal. So at the end of verse 12, his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" At this point, Jesus gives his disciples some amazingly specific instructions. Verse 13. "And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." Jesus was staying in Bethany. Verse 3 of Mark chapter 14 says he was in the house of Simon. Bethany was also the town where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And Jesus would stay with them as well. So when he says, "Go ye into the city," he's saying the city of Jerusalem. Bethany's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And while he's in Bethany, he wants to observe the Passover meal in the city of Jerusalem. So he says, "Go into the city." Remember, this is the time of the Passover. People are coming from all over. The city has swollen. There's like a tent city now outside of the city walls, and there are hundreds of thousands of people who have swelled the population of the city, and it's packed. So he says in verse 13 to these two disciples that he sends into the city, "There you shall meet a man bearing a pitcher of water." Now the word pitcher is not your ordinary household pitcher that we would use today and have in our refrigerator. This pitcher is really a pot. It's a pot to carry water from a well to your home. How many people were there? So many people. Many more than the normal population. Yet they were to go into the city. Where in the city? Which street in the city? How would they know to be at the right place at the right time to see the right person carrying this pitcher of water? But the other question is, why does he say a man bearing a pitcher of water? I defer to a man who is considered an expert in ancient biblical customs, Robert Boyd. He's written a number of books about the subject. And he says, "The custom of carrying water in the Holy Land is ancient. It was the woman's job." Now, warning, this is not very politically correct, okay? In Israel, it was the woman's job to carry water. He refers to, and Brother Boyd refers to the incident in the Old Testament when the Gibeonites pretended to be travelers from afar, and they became servants to the Israelites. And it says there in Joshua chapter 9 that Joshua made the Gibeonites to be servants to chop wood and carry water. He says, "This punishment may seem mild to us, but how humiliating it was to a man carrying water in public. It was a woman's job." So he says, this helps us to better understand how easy it was for the disciples to identify the man carrying the water pot when Jesus sought an upper room in which to eat the Passover. It was not a question of seeking one man out of many men carrying a pot. They would see a man carrying a pot of water. And that would be unusual. But how did Jesus know that a man would be carrying a pot of water. He sends his two disciples into the city with this remarkable detail. A man carrying a pitcher of water. Another interesting thing about this is that the disciples did not question this. In verse 16, it says the disciples simply went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready for the Passover. You know, after 3 years of walking with Jesus and all of the remarkable things that they saw and heard, all of the unexpected things that they had experienced with Jesus, they finally learned he was always right. They were to follow the man carrying the pitcher of water. Verse 13 at the end of the verse. And then in verse 14, whatever house it is that this man goes into, they're simply to follow this man into the house. And they are to say to the man who owns the house, "The master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples?" That's it. The master wants to know where I'm going to eat the Passover. Just like that. The master wants to know, and that will be enough. Jesus is, after all, the master. Now, a master was a teacher, not just your run-of-the-mill teacher. A master was a teacher who taught people about life and about how to live life according to the law of God. Jesus was not a teacher. Jesus was not a master. He was the master. And this man of the house is going to know who the master is and give him a room for the Passover. Verse 15, he says, "He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us." And sure enough, verse 16, the disciples went forth and came into the city. It was a 2-mile walk. When's the last time you walked 2 miles? It was nothing to them. They would walk 2 miles. A lot more than that back in those days. 2 miles into the city, plus wandering around the city looking for that man carrying the pitcher of water. They followed him into the house, and what did they find? Exactly what Jesus said. A man carrying a pitcher of water followed him into the house. They said to the man of the house, "The master wants to know which room he shall use to eat the Passover." The man showed him the room, and they made ready. And why not? Jesus is the master. So in the evening, when everything is ready, Jesus and his disciples all go to the city, to that house, to that room, and sit down to observe the Passover meal. Verse 17, "And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat." Jesus makes a horrifying declaration. "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." It created a stir among the disciples. They all started saying, "Is it I? Is it I? Is it I?" And another one, maybe a little delayed, says, "Is it I?" Consider the humility of these disciples, every one of them recognizing their own frailty and the potential that they could betray the master. It's a good time for reflection by all of us. Could I betray him? Perhaps not like Judas. Not that we would sell him out. None of the disciples, I think, besides Judas, were probably even thinking of that kind of betrayal. Probably more on the order of unfaithfulness. Am I capable of that? Could I offend my master? What weakness is there in me that would betray his trust? What flaw is there in me that would betray his confidence? What sin might I commit that would betray his hope for us to be faithful? God forbid that I would betray my master, and yet I might. Is it I? Jesus declares, indeed, it is one of the 12, verse 20. And he answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. In the Passover meal, they had unleavened bread, not quite like the unleavened bread that we use for our communion service, more like the unleavened bread that one of the elders' wives makes once in a while, the softer type of unleavened bread. There was also a sauce called Kereseth. This sauce was intended to be a reflection of the mortar of clay that the Israelites used in Egypt for the building of the pyramids as they were used in their slavery in Egypt. They would take something like dates or berries of some sort or raisins, and they would mash them and make them into a paste. They would then make them a little saucy with vinegar. And then they would mix in something like cinnamon or calamus in sort of a stringy portions to mimic the straw that they mixed in with the mud to make the mud clay bricks. And they would take some of this unleavened bread and form it in sort of a little cup, and they would dip it into this sauce and eat it. There'd be a common bowl of sauce, and several people could potentially dip into the sauce at the same time. As Jesus says, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The picture is like this. Jesus is extending his hand. He's made a little cup of the unleavened bread and is extending his hand to the common cup of sauce and is about to dip in it. And another of the disciples will be reaching at the same time. In fact, it is Judas who does so. Each of them with a little cup-like piece of unleavened bread reaching for the sauce. Jesus reaches the sauce first and dips in. And at that moment, as Jesus' hand is extended and Judas is reaching for the bowl of sauce, you can imagine that their eyes meet. What a moment. Would you go over to John chapter 13 for a little bit of an expansion of this event? John chapter 13, verse 21. John chapter 13, verse 21. When Jesus had thus said it, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, Simon Peter. Therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, Who is it? Jesus answered, he it is to whom I shall give a sop. The sop was that little piece of unleavened bread formed into a cup with some sauce in it. That's the sop. And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot. So here's what's happening. Judas and Jesus are both reaching for the sauce bowl at the same time. Jesus getting there first and dips it in. And instead of Judas then following through and dipping his piece of unleavened bread into the bowl, Jesus extends his sop to Judas. You know they're looking at one another. Verse 27. And after the sop, Satan entered into Judas. The eye-to-eye encounter in that moment became more than man to man. It was the Lord God Almighty staring in the eye of the worst betrayer of all, Satan himself. And Jesus says to Judas in verse 27, that thou doest, do quickly. Hurry up. Time is wasting. Go do what you have to do. Back to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 and verse 21. Jesus accepted this betrayal as part of his ultimate assignment. He says, the Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written. It is necessary for Jesus to go to the cross. He must. And if this betrayer is part of the process that gets him to the cross, it must be done. Have you ever been betrayed? Have you ever had someone you considered to be a friend tell lies about you? How did it make you feel? I don't imagine it was very pleasant. But whatever it's like to feel bad about a friend telling lies about you, this is what Jesus must have been feeling. He had feelings. He had emotions. God has emotions. It couldn't feel good. As he looked at Judas in that moment, I'm sure there was pain in his heart, but also there must have been compassion. Pain that he was being betrayed by a friend, but compassion for Judas who was trapped in the clutches of the enemy. Yet which of us has really not betrayed Jesus at one time or another, giving in to the world, the flesh, or even the devil, instead of being faithful to him? It pains his heart. Each and every time we do so. But for all of this, Jesus took all our betrayals upon himself to the cross. So much of the pain that Jesus suffered was the pain that we should have suffered ourselves, but he took it on him so that we wouldn't have to. If only Judas could have understood this. Two passages of scripture tell us what happened to Judas after this event. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. You know, it makes me wonder if Judas ever really thought they would actually kill him. But when he realizes what they're actually going to do, he was extremely remorseful. I suspect that Satan had left him at this point and he was free to experience his own emotions at this point. And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And he said, I've sinned and I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, we don't care. That's exactly what we wanted you to do. And they wouldn't take the money back. And so in verse 5, he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Now, Peter tells us something more about that over in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Peter speaking to the group in the upper room just before the time, the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit would permanently indwell the New Testament believers. Acts chapter 1 and verse 16, men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Now, over in Matthew, he throws it down on the ground. But then, apparently, he stoops down, he gathers it up, he has a second thought. He goes out and he buys this field. He apparently knew about the field. And in this field, there was a tree. This man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bush. Well, it's kind of gory. Won't read the rest of it. He died. Here's the thing that I want to say about this. It appears that he bought this field where he knew there was a tree of sufficient size that he could hang himself. Unfortunately, hanging himself didn't work. He couldn't even do that right either. The rope broke, he fell down, and when he landed, he died. But if only Judas would have realized he did not have to hang himself, because Jesus hung on the cross even for him. There is no sin so heinous that Christ's suffering could not compensate for it. There is no sin so terrible that Christ's blood could not pay for it. And so back in Mark chapter 14 and verse 22, Judas has departed, and he says to the rest of his disciples in Mark chapter 14 and verse 22, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And as he takes this piece of bread that is yet unbroken, a round loaf of unleavened bread, he takes it in his two hands and he breaks it, and he illustrates to his disciples how his body would be broken. The flesh of his body would be shredded by the whip and pricked by the crown of thorns and pierced by the nails. As Isaiah described for us his appearance as the sacrificial lamb, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, are gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." Oh, his body was broken terribly in his suffering for us. Not only broken in physical ways, but broken in emotional ways as he bore all of our sins in his body on the tree and had to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then he takes the cup and he presents the cup of pure grape juice to them. And in Mark chapter 14 and verse 24, he says, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." His blood will run down his face from the prick of the thorns. His blood will run down his back from the lashes of the whip. His blood will stain the cross from the nail piercings in his hands and his feet. But more importantly, his blood will drip upon the mercy seat of God and redeem us from sin and death and hell. And then in Mark chapter 14 and verse 25, Jesus gives them hope. "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." He tells them he's going to die, but there is hope. There will be a kingdom. And Jesus will be there, the resurrected living Savior. And his disciples will be there with him. And they will drink together. Jesus is our master. And he was betrayed, but endured that betrayal for us. He allowed his body to be broken. He willingly allowed the blood to flow from his body to give us hope. For out of the death of Christ springs hope eternal for all who will believe and trust in him. For he did not just die, he arose from the dead, triumphant. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And that is our hope. The Master was betrayed, but used that betrayal to offer himself a sacrifice for us, to give us hope. Do you have hope in Christ today? Do you know the Savior? He died for you. He bore your sins on the cross. All your betrayals he took upon himself. And he washed them clean with his blood. If you'll just believe and receive and trust in him, you can have hope in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for what Jesus Christ did for us. As we reflect upon that this day, stir our hearts to be even more faithful to the honor and glory of our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.